Well, good morning. It is good to be with you and to be able to open the Word together. I'd encourage you, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We finished this text that we started last week, verses 1 to 6. Well, it falls on me to make an announcement this morning that is really one of those mixed feelings about. Some of you have probably heard, but just to make it official, Chris and Francie Johnson will be moving in the next couple of weeks. Chris has accepted an associate pastor position at a church in Aurora Grandy. We're still in negotiation, actually, to keep Francie and the kids, so I'll let you know how that goes. But obviously, it's sad, but we're incredibly grateful for what the Lord's doing in his life. And that's part of the hard thing over the years of, you know, investing in people that you love and are quality and want to serve the Lord, is saying goodbye to them, but we trust the Lord knows best, and we're grateful it's not too far away. So I've asked him if he would speak next Sunday, so he'd be preaching for us, and I look forward to that and a time of just prayer for them as they move to their next phase of ministry together as a family. If you would stand with me, let's look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. We focused on verses 1 to 3 last week, and we'll look at verses 4 to 6 together this week. But if you'd follow along as I read, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, as we approach this ancient text, that by the power of your Spirit, who moved upon the heart of Paul to write it, it might move in our hearts, in our current context. We'd see its power, we'd see its relevance. Father, we might be encouraged and have faith to live it out to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. We are one church, one body. It's fascinating to think that Paul in prison, now we know from knowing the end of the story that this is not the imprisonment leads to his death. He did not know that at the time. There's no evidence the Lord revealed to him that this wouldn't lead to his death. There was persecution. There were people being put to death for the proclamation of the gospel. And here's Paul in prison writing these letters, this letter to the Ephesian church, outlining the gospel and the implications of that gospel. And at the heart of his transition from the glory of the gospel to the expectations of that gospel in the life of the church is a call to unity. All the things that he could have emphasized, all the things that are important, and yet he sees it as central to speak to the church and say, to live in light of what God has done to bring you together. Maybe it's not nearly as shocking when we think that Christ, on the night that he would be betrayed and go to the cross and pay the price for our redemption that we just sung of, that on that very night when he is in his final prayer on earth as Jesus the man praying to his Father, that he also prays for our unity. It is a central theme of the New Testament. This call to oneness, this call to unity. Now, it is crucial that as we look at these verses, we see them in their greater context. Because if you don't understand the context, you can't understand the call. If you don't understand the context that it comes in, then we will miss the attempts at unity. We'll make it a very human thing. We'll make the effort in our own strength to be united, to be one, but it will miss the point. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul has described the glorious calling that we have in Christ. He has described the gospel. This gospel that has come to us, this gospel that we have been called to, that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world. Chapter 1, a gospel he prays will be real to us. A gospel, he says in chapter 2, comes to us by grace through faith alone. It is not anything that we do. This salvation is not something that we earn. But while we were still dead in our sins, Christ came and he died for us to redeem us. And he goes on in chapter 2 to say he's redeeming for himself a people. And he speaks at length at the end of chapter 2 of this oneness that's created because of the gospel. Verse 14, speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, in this context, that's the wall that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is saying that this gospel is not just for the Jew. This gospel is for the Gentiles. The problem is the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other. The Jews, there's literature, early literature that describes the Jews' perspective on the Gentiles, that God simply created them to keep the fires of hell burning. That was the level of disdain that existed between these two people. And Paul says the gospel breaks down that wall. The gospel has the power to break down that kind of a wall, that powerful of a dividing wall. That's what he has done, verse 16 of chapter 2, to reconcile us both to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is, Gentiles are no longer on the outside looking in, but instead are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, Jew and Gentile, built on the same foundation, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. It's an amazing picture. This is what the gospel does. The gospel breaks down those kinds of barriers. The gospel brings together enemies through the cross of Christ, by the blood of Christ, creating a household that becomes the dwelling place of God himself. In chapter 3, verse 10, this gospel that creates this people, this church, then puts on display so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. The intent of this gospel that creates this new people, this new race, this new group, where there is no hostility, there is no dividing wall, there are one people created, one house built on the same foundation for a place for God to dwell, is to put on display to the world the wisdom, the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God. That's what the gospel does. Therefore, church, Paul says, therefore, I plead with you, I urge you to take on the responsibility of living in reality, living out that divine reality. The divine reality is this is what God has done. Now, your responsibility is to live out in daily life in the church that divine reality. The gospel has formed this new community. That's the reality. That's the fact. That's what the gospel has done. And yet, it has not yet been practically realized. Therefore, brother, sister, be eager to maintain that unity and walk in a way that's worthy of this calling, that's worthy of such a glorious gospel. You say, how can I possibly do that? How can I walk in a way that would be worthy of such a grand thing? He says, this is what you do. You be eager to maintain, to preserve the unity that is really yours in Christ. Be who you are. Well, how do I do that? By being humble, by being gentle, by being patient, and being forbearing of one another in love. Then we come to verses 4 to 6. And in verses 4 to 6, he establishes the ground for this, the foundation for this. This is the massive foundation upon which a life of unity in the church is pursued. This is why. And so logically, verse 4 really could begin with a because or a for. Why should we be eager to do this? Because there is one body, one spirit. It's the ground for the instruction that he's just given. This is the kind of unity that God calls us to, and it's because of this massive foundation that he establishes in these verses. Now, if you look at the text, the pattern is pretty apparent, right? Seven times he uses the word one, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. One, 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 okay? But notice there's another pattern developed, and this is common in Paul. You see in each of these, in verse 4, you have reference to the Spirit. In verse 5, you have reference to the Son, our Lord. And in verse 6, you have reference to the Father, our God. And so these seven grounds are tied to three pillars, and those pillars are the persons of the Trinity. You, believers, pursue unity. Think of the logic here. Be eager to preserve unity. Be humble and gentle and patient with one another because of the Holy Spirit, because of the Son, because of the Father. And of course, you can take those three pillars and say these three are one. And so the foundation for the church's unity is grounded in the unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. If you look at the historic creeds, take the Apostles' Creed as an example, the earliest in the church, when they crafted this, it's crafted around this concept, some of the same words, but this Trinitarian aspect that's so important to the New Testament and so important to the early church. We believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. The second stanza, we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. The third stanza, we believe in the Holy Spirit. That there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. And so his argument, his reasoning, is that God is one. Therefore, we are one. And if we are one in divine reality, then we should live out that oneness in our relationships in the church. So he doesn't call us to look at ourselves as the foundation for unity. He doesn't say, okay, now you buckle it up and you guys sit in a room and you figure out what can unite you. He calls us to build our unity on a reality that is outside of ourselves, namely the eternal reality of the Trinity, the very nature of God. Unity isn't something we create, it's something that we preserve, we maintain. That was what we looked at last week. It's something that we're called to live out. John Stott has a helpful picture here. He says you could take a family, and no matter how fractured that family becomes, no matter how estranged the children or even the spouses might be, they could move all over the planet. They could not see one another, not speak to one another, not live in the same place. And if I asked you, are these people still a family? The answer is yes. In a sense, yes. They still are related to one another. They're married to one another. They belong to each other. They are connected in a way that cannot be broken. And yet, the reality is they're not living out what it means to be a family. And he says, so it is with the church. The reality is set. This gospel has created a new people. And if you're in Christ this morning, then you are part of that new people, that new creation, that new man. But church, we must live it out. And so let's look at these verses and see these. I'm going to use the Trinity here as the basis to look at these seven ones, to see these massive foundation stones of the Spirit in verse 4, the Son in verse 5, and the Father in verse 6. That serve as the foundation for our unity in the church. There is one body. This is point number one. There is one body because there is one Spirit. There is one body because there is one spirit. One body. That refers back to the section we looked at in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 23. That barrier has been broken down. That wall has been moved. There's only one body. That body is the church. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There's not a European church and an African church and a North American church and a South American church. There is one church. And this is a unity that is so real, so organic, that Paul uses the picture of the body to help us understand it. It's one of his favorite analogies. He spends time on it extensively in 1 Corinthians 12. When he's describing the church, he said, we're like a body, and that body has all different kinds of parts. There's hands, there's fingers, there's feet, and the head of this body is the church. The head of this body is Christ. That's the head of the body is Christ, and we're all members. So we belong together. We need each other. One can't say to the other, I don't need you. One can't say to the other, I'm more important than you. We're all intended to work together. Different, yes. Distinct, yes. But one, why? Because one and the same Spirit has brought us together. It is the same Spirit that brought us life. It is the same Spirit that convicted us of our sin. It is the same Holy Spirit that drew us to the Father, that drew us through the Son, that helped us open our eyes that we would understand the glory of the cross. The same Spirit did this. Now, anybody who's paying attention will look at a statement that there is one body and say, wait a second. You know, when I drive to church, I drive by 50 local bodies. And aren't there churches that split? How can we say there's one body when there's all these different manifestations of people saying that they're the church, that they're the church, they're the body? Well, first we have to have an accurate definition of the church. I think it helps us to see what he says in verse 1, that it is those who have received this calling. Those that have received the calling of the Lord, those who have been called by God. The church is made up of those who have been called, not just any call, but what's sometimes called the effectual call, the call that acts upon a person's heart where they are moved from darkness to light. They're moved from death to life, as Paul says in chapter 2. It's the call that grips your heart, that says, I need a Savior. I am a sinner, and I need someone to deal with the issue of my sin. It's those people that have heard and repented, responded to the gospel. He's speaking of those who, by God's sovereign power, have been made new creations. The one who abides, 1 John. Now, a distinction is helpful here. And that is that there's a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. J.I. Packer said it this way, I think it's helpful. There's a distinction to be drawn between the church as we humans see it and as God alone can see it. This is the historic distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Invisible means not that we cannot see sign of its presence, but that we cannot know, as God knows, which of those baptized professing members of the church as an organized institution are inwardly regenerate and thus belong to the church as a spiritual fellowship of sinners loving their Savior. See what he's saying? Saying, listen, here's the reality. Someone can show up, they can name the name of Christ, they can go through the motions, they can be baptized, they can join a church, they can serve as a member, and they are a member of the visible church. But the reality is, we can't see hearts. No one can but God. And God knows who genuinely belongs to him and who's just playing a part. He also knows, and this is crucial, that there are members of the body that are outside of this local fellowship. To speak of a universal church or a local church helps us make this distinction. And there's reasons those aren't always helpful, but I think in this context it is. Not all believers attend this church. Not all believers live in the city of San Gabriel or Los Angeles or California or the United States or any other country. This very day, all over the globe, people are meeting in local congregations who claim the name of Christ, who've truly been called by the Spirit, surrendered their life to Christ. They are part of the church, universal. But only Christ knows who is truly a member of the church. And so it is the responsibility, if you will, of the visible church, of us as a local body, to put hands and feet to the invisible church, to live out the gospel in the world, to show the world what it means to truly belong to Christ. We also, to understand what he means here by one body, we need to accurately understand unity. We need to understand what unity is, what it means to be one. It is not, and we spent time on this, so I'll just be brief here last week, but it is not what so much of the ecumenical movement of the 20th century put forward. Being one is not us finding the lowest common denominator and disavowing ourselves of all other things and saying, oh, okay, we are united. A decision to, we're going to get together and play the piano, but we're only going to agree on the note of middle C. Well, you can't play the piano with just middle C. And that's what so much of the unity that's espoused around us and has been for the last 50 to 75 years is that we're going to find the one thing we can agree on and set aside all other things. But it's coming in a context where he at length has described the gospel, and even in this very context is going to speak of the fact that there's one faith and there's one Lord. Secondly, unity, oneness, is not about outward conformity. This is really, really important to get. Genuine biblical unity is not about outward conformity. It is not about us looking the same. It is not about us all liking the same things, all having the same list of do's and don'ts. Biblical unity is not about us just agreeing that, oh, we don't all do that and we all do this and we all look the same and dress the same and act the same. He's going to go on. He's going to say in later in this chapter that there is a diverse giftedness that belongs to the church. He's gifted everyone differently. We have different passions and different callings and different of gifts, different races, different backgrounds. All of that is superficial in regard to biblical unity, and none of those things are the issue at stake in discussing oneness. I think so often that gets missed. We too often treat church as individual groups, just of affinity groups. They're clubs. And you go to the club that best meets your needs, that looks most like you, or acts most like you, or dresses most like you, or sings most like you. And so we're just these individual affinity groups. That's not genuine unity. And the danger is it leads to legalism. It leads to Pharisaism, because I say to you that if you want to be truly spiritual, then you need to look like this and act like this and talk like this. Thirdly, this is also very important. We touched on this last week, but biblical unity does not mean complete doctrinal unanimity. There are a core set of doctrines which must be believed or there's no salvation. You can't speak of unity and reject Christ. You can't speak of having unity in the church and reject the gospel, reject the Trinity, reject the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Those are central. To abandon any one of those is to abandon the gospel, this gospel that unites us. So Paul is not saying abandon all these things so that you can be united, but rather embrace these core things, and in there you find unity. There are second-tier doctrines, and here they're important. To suggest that they are secondary does not mean they're unimportant, but there are secondary doctrines upon which godly people disagree. Now, there's a lot of reasons for denominations. Some of those are very simple. Some of those are the result of people disagreeing sinfully and splitting. That's not a good reason to have a denomination. Some, in some ways, some of our denominational differences are because we're finite. And we don't know what's right. And we recognize that good people disagree on how to understand these things. And so some of the uniting we have in local bodies, it doesn't say the church down the street that does it differently, that they're not part of the body of Christ, and then we don't enjoy unity with them and oneness with them. But we recognize there's differences in practice, not based on some superficial things, but on these secondary issues. I'll give you an example. Baptism is a helpful example. There are godly people that do not have the same belief about baptism that we do, but they're good men, they're saved men, they're gospel men. And so we believe that if you want to be baptized, the question we're going to ask you is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Because we believe in believers' baptism. That baptism is the sign, the symbol of a reality that's taken place in your life. So that's the question, are you saved? There's other churches or Presbyterian brothers, for example, that they sprinkle their babies because they see baptism as a symbol that this child, this is paedo baptism, child baptism, this child is being brought into the community of believers. I have a good friend who's a brethren. They triple dip. Like they dip three times. So they baptize you in the name of the Father, you come up, you go back down in the name of the Son, you come up and you go back down again in the name of the Spirit. They do it differently, they practice it differently. But those people love the gospel and love Jesus. And so there can be oneness and there can be unity even when there's difference in doctrinal opinion. This unity is a saving unity. It's a gospel unity. It's a unity that naturally belongs to people who are in Christ. One of my favorite pictures of this, I've probably referenced it before, but years and years ago when the staff went to Together for the Gospel for the first time, the group that was hosting that conference is a diverse group. There were Presbyterians and Baptists and different kinds of Baptists and Charismatics. And you had this long, big group of people that was hosting this event. And I remember, I think it was Al Mohler who got up and said something to this effect. We agree on nothing. When we set out to plan this conference, we couldn't agree on should it be a band or a piano or an organ? Should we sing just hymns or praise songs? What should we wear, right? They all dressed differently. And, you know, Mahaney was in jeans and Al Mohler was in a three-piece suit. And the worst decision he ever made, one year he decided, they finally talked him into wearing something really casual and he just seemed really uncomfortable the whole time, right? All these things that he outlined, and he gave a list, all these things we disagree on, but we agree on Jesus, and we agree on the gospel. Why? Because there is only one Spirit. The reason there's only one body, though it might manifest itself in thousands of different ways locally, the reason there is only one body is because there is only one Spirit. And it is by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Believer, be eager to preserve the unity of the body in all humility, patience, gentleness, and forbearance, because there is one body, because there is one Spirit. Secondly, there's one Lord. And surrounding this is the statements of oneness, one hope, one faith, one baptism. There is one hope. One hope of this calling, tying again back to the calling of verse 1. A hope that belongs to your call. There's one. And there is unity because we share that same hope. Now, what is this hope? We live in a world that is burdened and hopeless, do we not? We live in a world that is full of pain and full of sorrow. It's full of heartache. It's full of frustration. These last few months, we have seen that those things, this is not new. This is what was there. And the circumstances that we're living in are just bringing these things out to the surface. And you see deep pain, and we see brokenness, and we see heartache. And part of the lens through which I try to read the news to keep myself from being so frustrated is to read it and think, this person has no hope. Of course this is their perspective. This is all there is for them. All there is today. All there is this movement. All there is the hope of making this world right. That's all they have. Of course this is their perspective. But we have hope. We have the confident expectation, if we are in Christ, of a future. We have hope in the midst of this world, in the midst of all the trouble that belongs to us because we're in Christ. We can imagine a world, as hard as it might be, imagine a world, because it's going to be real, where there is no sin, where there is no brokenness, where justice reigns perfectly, where righteousness reigns perfectly. Chris Rice, songwriter, he had a song where he called it Deep Enough to Dream. And he imagines falling into kind of a sleep that's just deep enough, but that he's conscious of dreaming of heaven. Deep enough to dream in colors I've never seen. I love, one of my favorite depictions of heaven comes from C.S. Lewis's Last Battle. And the figures are in his picture of heaven. And at one point, they go up to this tree, and there's fruit on the tree, and they're hungry. And one of them says, I wonder if it's okay to eat this. And another character says to him, I think we're in a place now where we can't want anything bad. Can you imagine that? That's heaven. There'll be a place where not only will we not do anything bad, we won't want anything bad. All of our desires will be aligned with Christ. All of our longings will be righteous. All of the things that we want will be righteous to want. We won't have false motives. No one will have false motives around us. It will be perfect. All sorrow, all heartache, all brokenness will end. Pain and death will be no more. And one of the foundations of our unity together is this common hope. It draws us together in this world. I am convinced that's part of the joy of Sunday mornings is to weekly be reminded that in all the brokenness and all the difficulty of the week that I just spent, there is a group of people that shares with me the hope of eternity. And I'm reminded a little bit that this world is not my home, and that I'm longing for a place and waiting for a place and was created for a place, recreated for a place where there is hope. 1 Peter 3 speaks of this hope, that we would live in such a way that the hope within us would be so evident the world would ask, give account for this. Explain to me. Now think about this. Peter is suggesting there that you would live in such a way that your hope would be so evident that people would look at you and say, you got to explain this. Because the way you're responding is so different from everybody else to the stuff around us. The way you're living is so distinct from the world around us. How do you still have hope in the midst of all this? Be prepared to give account for the hope that lies within you. And to give you just a point of practical application in regard to this, we are in an election year, and a unique one at that. Every election year is full of hype, of rhetoric, of hopelessness, of anxiety. The church needs to be different. We need to respond differently. And I'm not suggesting at all that Christians shouldn't be involved in the political process. We should. That we shouldn't be informed. We should. We should be the most informed, the most prepared, the most prayerful, the most, all those things. We should absolutely. But, we have to approach it in a way that recognizes our hope does not lie in an election. And I can't tell you the number of emails or conversations I have where it feels to me like even the church is putting hope in an election, as if the world will end if. But our hope is in Christ. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? Do you have it today? You can. If you don't, you can. You put your faith and trust in Christ and you can have that hope. There is one hope. There is one faith. I'll just briefly, we've touched on this a number of times. One faith. That is one body of doctrine. There is one truth. God is not a God of confusion. There is one truth. There's one body of doctrine that we believe. That's what's been passed on to us. He says in chapter 2, the foundation, the teaching of the apostles and prophets. That is the faith that we've inherited. It is what's taught in Scripture. It's what's laid out for us in Scripture. That is our faith. That is our doctrine. There is one baptism. That's the confession of a single hope, the confession, the public confession of trust in this one faith, in this one Lord. There's one baptism. Baptized into Christ, baptized into His Lordship, baptized into His death, the recognition that He is the Lord. Why these things? Why one hope? Why one faith? Why one baptism? Because there's one Lord. Jesus is the object of that faith, the object of our hope, of our baptism. He's the one in whom we have believed. Jesus is the one in whom we trust. Jesus is the one into whom we were baptized. And He's the one that we eagerly await His return. There's one body because there's one Spirit. There's one hope, one faith, one baptism because there's one Lord. And finally, in verse 6, there's one family because there's one Father. There's one family because there's one Father. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Paul says that the reason that we are united is we have the same dad. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the same family. And there's a bond you feel with family. And in the family of Christ, there is a bond you feel that supersedes all other differences, all other distinctions. You know that feeling when you meet someone that for the first time, maybe you meet them and you're talking with them and you realize you have something in common. And how exciting that is, like that feeling. I remember, I'll keep that as the theme this morning. I remember Francie Johnson, when they first started coming here, she found out that I grew up in Atascadero, which is the town that she grew up in. And, you know, 22 people lived in Atascadero, and I was there, so it's a big deal when you meet someone from Atascadero. And so she came up, and she's like, "I heard you're from Atascadero." And I said, "Yes, you know, don't tell anybody." And she's like, "I heard you, and do you know this place, and did you go to this store, and did you know these people, and how about this church, and what youth group, and how about this high school, and this teacher?" And there's that sense of excitement because you've discovered you have something in common. But how much more exciting when you meet someone and you realize that they're part of the same family. There is one God. There's not a God for the United States and another God for Canada, another God for Mexico. There is one God. There is one God, and He is the Father of them all. How many times, maybe you've been overseas. This is one of those things that's always part of any trip overseas, where you meet someone who's a brother or sister in Christ. Your culture's different. Your language is different. The way you practice your faith in church is different. Maybe the color of their skin is different, and their economic background is different, and their social situation is different. And yet you're talking to them and you realize this is a brother and sister in Christ. And all of that other stuff fades away in light of the thing that you have in common. God is not a local God. He is not the God of San Gabriel. He's not the God of California. God is not a local God. That was one of the besetting sins of Israel, is to continually to think about God the way the other nations thought about their gods. They would think about God of the universe as the God of Israel, the God of our area, the God of these things. And so continually God is sending prophets to His people saying, "Remind them that I'm the Creator. Remind them that I'm not some local deity that needs to be appeased by some sacrifice. I am the creator of all. I am Lord over all. I'm sovereign over all. Remind them of this, that there is one true God. And he is above all, and he is through all, and he is in all. That speaks of his supremacy, that speaks of his sovereignty, his authority, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. I think it's grounded in Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, we quote this, we know this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what's next? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, note the connection there because it's important, because I think Paul does exactly the same thing in Ephesians 4. There's a connection between the reality of who God is and how we live. When the man comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? What's he asking there? What do I need to do most? And Jesus says, quoting Deuteronomy 6, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he summarizes, the law is summarized in those statements. This is it. This is what you do. Love God, love your neighbor. Why do you do those things? Because there is one God. There is one God. And the connection to see there is that the character of God, the nature of God, is the ground in Scripture for ethics, for morality. That it was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the ministry of Christ, and it's true in the New Testament church when Paul is writing these, that he sees this pursuit of unity, humility, gentleness, patience, loving one another, all of this is grounded in the character of God. There is one God who is supreme over all, sovereign over all. And so the ground for our oneness is the very nature of God. So work backwards again and see the connections. These seven ones, these seven grounds, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, all tied to the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, who together are one God, in a Trinity, the three in one. And the ground, the foundation of the unity of the church is in the oneness of God, manifested in these three persons and then exemplified in these seven areas. Now, what are the implications of this? Let me spend a minute on this. First, the first thing I think of when you speak of this kind of oneness and the fact that there's one God is that there are implications for the church in the area of missions and evangelism. That there are implications for us in the area of missions and evangelism. There is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven by which someone can be saved, Acts 4, verse 12. We live in a world of pluralism, and pluralism is the death of missions and evangelism. Because if all paths really do lead to God, then missions is a waste of time, and evangelism is a waste of time. But the Bible says there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit, and there's only one name by which you can be saved. His name is Jesus, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so that story has to be told. And listen, church, there's hardly a less popular thing I can imagine encouraging you to do this week than to let people know that there's no other way to be saved than through the name of Jesus. There is hardly any statement that we can make in the culture in which we live that will be perceived as more arrogant and more ignorant and more intolerant than to say Christ is the only way. But it's the reality. And it's the message of the gospel that people need to hear. And we don't have to be jerks about it. We don't have to be mean about it. We can say these things kindly. We can say them warmly. But I'm telling you, they will not be always received that way. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to look the same, act the same, dress the same, sing the same songs. That's not the point. But there is one God, there is one Lord, and there is one Spirit. There are implications, not just for missions and evangelism, but for our body life. We must strive, make every effort. That's the word we looked at last week. Every effort to make it our diligent pursuit to preserve the unity that exists by nature of what God has done for us, to make that exist in reality. Those are the words of Christ on the night that he went to the cross. In John 17, you can read them in verses 20 to 23, that we would be one even as he and the Father are one, and that in doing so, the world might see that God sent his Son. Just imagine that with me. Imagine a world in which people looked at the church and said, the way they live, the way they love one another, the way they care for one another, there's no other explanation than the God of the universe must have sent his Son in the world to save those people. But that's what he's saying in John 17, that our unity would be such that it would be so evidently supernatural that even the onlooking world would look at it and say, something different is happening there. Oh, that the church would be viewed that way. That would be the perception of the church because of the way we live, because of the way we love, because of the way we're united around truth. Instead, it's the sad reality that too often the church is just another voting block to the world. We're just another group of people that need to be appeased, another group of people that's lobbying for position and for power. Live in such a way that the only explanation for how we live is supernatural. There's implications here for individual relationships too. We are different people, we're on different paths, but we've been all brought to the same place. Our eyes have been opened by the same Spirit. We've been redeemed by the same Son, and we brought into the same family as the Father. That needs to be evident in the way we love one another. I remember years ago, I was actually reminded of him this week, and I looked him up. There was a local pastor, and he and I met for a long time before he moved away. And I think we disagreed on almost everything. We had different backgrounds, raised in different places, raised in very different ways, different kind of homes, different kind of education, different kind of family, different kind of schooling. We went to prison for different reasons. Like, we were really different people. That was a joke for new people. But we were just different. And then he came to know the Lord. I got saved very young. He got saved later in life. He became a pastor. And was way outside the realm of where I'm usually comfortable theologically. We disagreed on everything. So every meeting we made a point, every time we would meet, sit over a cup of coffee, we'd make sure at the end to come back to Jesus because we agreed on Jesus. We agreed on Jesus. And I think of those kinds of relationships often and the desperate need there is for us in the church to exemplify the unity that belongs to us if we all are saved by the same Spirit, into the same family, by the same blood. How do we do this? By showing humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance to one another. So evaluate how you're doing in those things. How did you do this week? What do you resolve to do different this week? Remind yourself of the gospel that saved you, and then see others in that same light. When there's disagreement and those things that are genuinely disagree about, those things that are even important things we disagree about, at the end of the day, are you viewing one another in light of the fact that we have the same Spirit, saved by the same Lord, by the same blood, and we belong to the same family? When we do that, if we truly do that, church, we will manifest to the world the glory of God and the manifold wisdom of God and what's available and the hope that belongs and only comes from those who know Jesus Christ. May that be us. May that be us this very week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this text and this reminder. Lord, we're not going to be perfect in this, but we want to strive toward this. We want to make it our genuine and earnest effort to live in this way with one another. Lord, if there, even this week, if there are words that have been said or conversations that have taken place where division has been created, I pray that you would grant us the courage to reconcile those things. Lord, give us the grace to see one another through the lens by which you see us, to see one another through the cross of Christ, to see one another as people that have been saved by the work of your Son on the cross and sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, family members, one body, one family, one Lord, one Spirit. And Father, may an unbelieving world look on that and see something where the only explanation is supernatural. Nothing that points to us, but all of it would point to you and to your glory. All made possible through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.